I need a gavel. Okay. Well, it is a delight to see that you are so friendly one toward another. And it's very good to be back with you. Pastor Eric doing a great job 2 weeks ago, and Pastor Mike doing a great job this last week. And now we are at the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And it doesn't mean we've gone through every verse and chapter, but we've tried to pick out the primary themes. And today we're going to be doing that yet again. So if you have a pew Bible, you can take and turn to it. That would be on page 1041. Page 1041. This is a long chapter, and I'm going to go ahead and read it in its entirety. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. That would be you. If you know Jesus Christ, this is a passage that's describing your future. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those," that's you, "blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, who can understand what you have prepared for those that love you and for those that hate you? But we pray this day that these words will come alive by the power of the Holy Spirit and fix our eyes on one person and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Tacy and I enjoyed 10 wonderful days together before she returned this week to Afghanistan. She called me last night and indicated that she and our daughter and family had arrived safely back to their home in northern Afghanistan. Part of the highlight for us as a couple was last weekend. Tacy saw an ad in the Pittsburgh newspaper indicating that there was a World War II B-17 bomber, and you could purchase tickets and get a ride on it, a 30-minute ride. And when she pointed this out, should we do it? The answer was obviously yes. And when you hear the story, you'll understand why. Tacy's father, Hank Keller, was a navigator on a B-17. And his plane went down in northern Africa, and he was captured by the Nazis and taken on what is called the Poland Death March through the winter in Poland on the way to Germany. If you stopped or fell asleep, you were shot immediately. And so some of his friends perished. But by God's grace, he finished the march and ended up in the most famous prison camp of the war. Some of you have seen or heard of the movie The Great Escape, where they dug three tunnels to escape. Well, that was Hank's camp. How many of you have ever seen the movie? A few of you? Well, they had to excavate dirt to dig these tunnels, and they had to do something with the dirt. And so they rigged up pockets inside their pants, filled the pants with the excavated dirt, and then very discreetly walked around the prison compound, let the dirt down the pant legs, tapped it into the ground so that the Nazis did not know that hundreds of tons of dirt were being excavated. Now, when they did that and they had the dirt in their pants, they waddled when they walked, so they were called penguins. Hank Keller was a penguin for 2 years. When he was liberated by Patton's Third Army, he weighed 114 pounds. But he survived the war. And so here is an opportunity many years later for his daughter to fly in the very aircraft that he flew in. And so up we go, and Tacy had been talking to her dad. He had such interesting stories, and she said, "Dad, you should write these things down. And at least, if not for public consumption, we want our children and children's children to know about your experience." And so that's what he did. He wrote a book. Tacy edited it. It was self-published. We have 500 copies. And it's called North Africa, Gateway to the Barbed Wire Front. And when the pilot and co-pilot of this flight in Pittsburgh heard a little of this story, they invited us to sit in the cockpit as a way of honoring Tacy, who was there to honor her dad. So up we go, and my goodness, for 30 minutes, what an amazing experience we had. Now, most of us were not around during the Second World War, but it was what is now called a meta-narrative of our country. We get paid big bucks as clergy to use big terms, and meta-narrative is one of them. You may know of that term, but if not, I can do this in 30 seconds. A narrative is a story. Everyone has a story. Correct? You have a story. A meta-narrative is an overarching big story. It's like the St. Louis Arch, except this is an arch that goes over one's entire life. A mini-narrative is a narrative that is just about one particular thing. Now, how many of you knew that I was a trained classic concert pianist? Okay, well, Tacy and I love Rachmaninoff and his Rhapsody and Paganini. Would you like me to play it for you? Thank you very much. I asked Matt, and that indeed is the first note of one of the most famous concertos ever written. The problem is that you only heard one note. You weren't impressed. You shouldn't be. That's a mini narrative. That note is important. It's the first note, but it's not the only note. And the meta-narrative is that Rachmaninoff has written this piece that involves full orchestras and many different keys and all the different kinds of things. And when you bring them all together, they're beautiful. They make a beautiful sound. Those who study Western culture have said that today in postmodernity, there is no meta-narrative for Americans. There's nothing that holds the whole country together. Everybody has a separate story, a separate agenda, a separate interest, a separate passion. And although tragic as it was, the Second World War brought together this country like at no other time. So, for example, if you worked in a button factory, all you did all day long is make buttons. Why? That's your mini narrative. Why would you spend 10 hours a day making thousands of buttons? Well, because the buttons had to be sewn onto uniforms. The uniforms had to be worn by the soldiers and Marines and airmen and sailors, and they had to go and fight a world war. But you see, at least while you're sitting there making your button, it makes sense. You understand that there is a connection between your button making and the overall picture of the days and times in which you're living. Not only does our country no longer have any meta-narrative, any overarching unity, but many Christians live their lives that way. We make our mini-narratives the focus of our life. I have a particular musical preference. My church will play that favorite hymn. That's your narrative. Well, you know what? You have every right to like that hymn. God bless you for liking that hymn. It may be the best hymn ever written. But as soon as you make the mini into the primary agenda, the meta, you have played one key and missed the whole concert. It's no wonder no one wants to show up for our concerts. And so the Bible gives us the meta narrative. It starts in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. Did you see it here? It's a beautiful thing. Well, Bob, what do you mean it starts in Genesis? Behold, God said to Abraham, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of many nations. If you look at the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the epistles, the letters, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this theme over and over and over again. Isaiah 49, the prophet, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and pour out his favor upon us so that what? So that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Romans 1:15, Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Jesus, Matthew 24:14, and the gospel should go to all the nations, and then the end will come. The church of Jesus Christ gets trapped into playing one note, and then the world wonders, what is our relevancy? What is our value? Where is our focus? And the one note that we typically play, according to Francis Schaeffer, in writing What Then, How Then Shall We Live, is the note of personal peace and personal affluence. That's the narrative that absorbs most energy of most people. I'd like you to note in verse 1, there is a source. The source of the river of the water of life is coming from where? Well, of course, it's obvious. It comes from your job. It comes from your good looks. It comes from your resume, your 401k, the number of Facebook friends that you have. Where does the river of life that will quench the thirst of your soul come from? From the throne of the one who sits there. That's in verse 1. And this water, metaphorically, produces this wonderful blossoming tree called a tree of life. Now, where have you encountered the phrase tree of life before? Go back to Genesis. In the middle of the Garden of Eden was a tree of life. Our first parents rebelled against God. In his justice and holiness, he expelled them as he should have done from that garden. And then it says that he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent our first parents from returning to the tree of life. They were actually barred access. They forfeited the privilege and right of that tree when they sinned. And now, 66 books later, the tree of life reappears. And not only is there not a flaming angel with a sword barring entrance to it, but it is actually inviting entrance to it. And who's it inviting? The nations. You can't miss the theme. It's right there. Notice that this tree produces leaves for the healing of the nations. It's pure, it's perfect, it's right. If you're listening, if you're not drinking from the tree of life, you are drinking poisoned water. Tacy told me that when she moved to Afghanistan January 1st of this year, and I had the opportunity to visit for a week in May. Some of you remember when I came back, mentioning that very briefly. Well, the marketplace there is rather interesting. And the first thing that I noticed, I've been in foreign countries before, particularly Russia, and I've been in Uganda and Uzbekistan. I never expected this, the smell. And the reason I didn't expect it is because every street, and this is considered a fairly modern city, even though it's got dirt roads, but every street has a ditch. And it's an open sewer. And all the businesses and houses empty into it. And in fact, in the narrow streets, the car has to straddle the sewage ditch. And then they put a little metal plate about every 100, 200 feet. So if you have to make a turn, you have to turn where that little metal plate is over the ditch, or otherwise you get stuck in the ditch. And the most gracious thing I could say about that arrangement of sanitation is it's odoriferous. Oh, don't worry about it. When you live here for a while, you just get used to it. Well, Tacy's going down the market to buy some fruit. And, of course, the market is the public place. There's no Walmart. And so there's several vendors that sell fruit, and the fruit is covered with dust. And the reason for that is it's one of the worst places in the world for dust and air pollution. And the dust covers everything. So here's this fresh-picked fruit covered with dust. And the vendor knows that people are not going to buy dirty fruit. And so he takes a little can, and he scoops water out of the sewage ditch, and he rinses the fruit with the water. And then he displays it as if it's clean, fresh fruit. And I said to Tacy, what do you do? And she says, I do what every missionary does. I take it home and I cook it in chlorine before I eat it. If you're not a Christian, you're consuming fruit that is contaminated, and it will kill you. And no matter how it looks, no matter how slick it's marketed, no matter how shiny it appears, no matter how many advertisements promote it, no matter how many of your friends eat it, it will kill you. And here in this passage is the river of life. The water is pure because it's not coming from human waste. It's coming from the Lord God Himself. And the leaves of the tree that is planted in this living water will bring your soul life. The text goes on to say, blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Friends, the tree of life has a payment attached to it. We could not go up in that B-17 unless we bought very expensive tickets. And it was worth every single penny. I would do it again in a heartbeat. I would sell my pirate paraphernalia if I had to buy that airline ticket. But here you have to be granted the right to the tree of life. It's available to all. It's available to the nations. It's to be made known to the nations. But you have to have your robe washed. It's not a place for dirt and filth and human waste. And earlier we read and you heard that Christians have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that makes us righteous in God's sight and welcome into His presence. Later it says in verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You can't buy it. In Afghanistan, Tacy and the other missionaries, they have to buy bottled water. Part of their budget is actually for that bottled drinking water, because if they drank the local water, they would get deathly ill. There is a price attached to clean water in Afghanistan. There is no price that you must pay for the water of life. It's free, but it's not cheap. It cost God a great deal, because you cannot access the tree of life unless you understand Christ's death on the tree of death. He died on the cross to bear God's just judgment against our sin, and because He hung on the tree of death, we are welcomed to the tree of life. Finally, notice this. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. The one who hears, verse 17, come. There is this constant command and invitation, five times actually in this text. There will be a time when the invitation ceases, when human history as we know it concludes. But we live in that in-between time, and there is still the opportunity to come. But the last thing I want to point out goes back to verse 9. How many of you are familiar with John Piper? What a gift to the church. What an amazing gift. And in Let the Nations Be Glad, of course, Piper didn't think of this. Jonathan Edwards wrote and preached on this long before Piper was born, and it wasn't just Edwards. It goes back to the Apostle Paul. But there is a beautiful symmetry here between evangelism and worship, and he points it out so well. You see, God has a big story for the nations, but that's not the ultimate story. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 1 when he talks three times about our salvation, our being called to God before the foundations of the world, being predestined to adoption as His sons, and all three times, if you read that, it's for the sake of what? For the sake of His glory. Listen, the ultra, super, mega, ultra narrative, mega narrative is the glory of God. But the way that He gets glory is by people coming to know Him and worship and honor Him and give Him the glory that is due His name. So the penultimate purpose of the church is missions. And the ultimate result of missions is worship. And what have we done? Well, we get on our mini narrative bandwagon. This is not a criticism, but when I started this series, I had people approach me, and they wanted to know if I was an all-mill, a pre-mill, post-mill, pan mill, whatever. I didn't tell them. Because when it comes to eschatology, we make the mini narrative, oh, which is the right sequence of, you know, Jesus coming. We make the mini narrative the meta narrative, and we judge each other on that basis. And I'm not going to play that game. Let me tell you what my mill is. The glory of God and the reaching of the nations with the tree of life. That's my eschatology. What's the meta-narrative of your life? Do you have one? Let me ask you this. If you're married, what's the end game? What's the meta-narrative of your marriage? How many of you are parents? Have you thought through? I understand, you know, raising kids and diapers and all that stuff. But step back for a minute. As a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad, have you thought through the big picture? What's the meta-narrative? What's the end game in raising children? May I ask this? What's the meta-narrative of Central Presbyterian Church? Is it finding a new pastor? That's a mini-narrative. Is it a new parking garage? That's a mini-narrative. Is it having a great equipped central and great food? That's a mini-narrative. Nothing wrong with mini-narratives. If they contribute to the meta-narrative of the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. That's it. When Tacy's dad wrote this book, it's not professionally written, but it's pretty fascinating, and she edited it. He took a legal pad, and he never had a sentence break, a punctuation, or a paragraph. He filled up legal pads like that with just a stream of consciousness, and it took her forever to break it into actual sentence and paragraphs. And then she worked real hard on it and then took it to a publisher and published it. And when she brought the first copy and he looked at it, he was looking at it and he said, "I didn't know I was that good of a writer." Between the pilot and the co-pilot, it's like a little cubby hole. It's not very large and it goes down. It's like on a boat when you go down below decks. You have to crawl through it. It's only about 3 feet high, and you crawl on your belly, and you crawl for about 6 feet, and when you pop up on the other side of the tunnel, you're in a glass bubble in the bow. I mean, that's a ship, in the front of the plane. And you can see down, ground, up, air, either side. You're just in a big glass bubble. And there's a bombardier station at the very tip of that, and then there's two gunners, and then there was this little plywood table that had varnish on it, and a little tiny stool. And when Tacy and I crawled into that little confined space and she saw the navigator's table, she started to cry. That's where Dad sat. And when we landed, she had copies of her dad's book with her by design. And she started to give copies, free copies, of the book to some of the flight crew, to a fellow passenger, to total strangers. It was her way of honoring her dad. I just want you to know about my dad. He flew on one of these. He paid a great price to serve our country. He suffered for 2.5 years. She just wanted to tell his story. And she's an introvert. But her passion to honor her father was greater than her commitment to be private and personal. And that is a picture of the church. Let me tell you about my Heavenly Father. Let me tell you what He did. Let me tell you where He went. Let me tell you of the sacrifice that He made. Here's a copy of His book for you to read. This is the church. This is our commitment to the nations, not some mini narrative about the favorite song that we better sing every Sunday, but taking the tree of life and the water of life to the nations. That's the gospel. You drink from the tree of life because Jesus hung on the tree of death. And that's how much you're loved. Let's share it. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive us. There's not a person here, including the one that's praying, that has not lost focus. And our little narrative, our axe to grind, our personal preference has taken the place of your larger, more glorious, more life-giving agenda. Father, there are so many people that we know, perhaps in our home, our neighborhood, our workplace, there are so many people who are eating polluted fruit, and it's killing them. And we know where the clear and clean water comes from. Give us a boldness and a humility and a passion to take your gospel to those who desperately need it, starting with ourselves, our own hearts. Father, we want to tell people about you. We want to honor you. We want them to know what you did, not in a Second World War, but in the eternal war for the souls of men and women. Would you bless Central Presbyterian Church? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus and Him alone? His narrative, His agenda, His story, His glory. And we pray it in His name. Amen.
Well, how do we respond to God's glory with all that we are and all that we have? And